of Acts, and we've reached chapter 17, verse 10. But let me remind you of verse 9 before we move on to Berea. And when they had taken security of Jason, these are the civil leaders of the city of Thessalonica, modern Salonica, and Jason was the person who had housed Paul and his gospel team. And he's guilty by association because he has, as his accusers said, turned their world upside down. And they couldn't find Paul. Apparently the believers secured him somewhere in hiding. So they took Jason and they beat him. And then they took a security, a deposit. It was blackmail type security. It apparently involved money. And it apparently involved a promise or a threat that if Paul came back to Thessalonica, Jason would not only lose his security, but possibly would lose his life. So that about a year later, when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, he says, I would have come back to you. I wanted to come back to you, but Satan hindered me. I couldn't do it. He doesn't tell us what that is, but this is most likely the reason he could not go back to Thessalonica. So when these officials took the security of Jason and of the other involved, they let them go. Verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night. Notice that. It's a dia plus the genitive, which means in the nighttime kind of day. The emphasis is on the kind of time. They had to do it secretly. They had to steal them away secretly. Can you get the picture? Can you get the flavor of this? This is a secret, sort of a CIA operation. We got to get Paul out of town, and they're shuffling him around from house to house, so the civil authorities cannot find him. And so they say, as soon as it's dark, we're going to get him out of town. We'll do it this way. So they hustle Paul and Silas by night, and they go to Berea. Okay? Now, Berea is approximately 37 miles down the road from Thessalonica on the Ignatian Way, the famous commercial and military highway that connected the Adriatic Sea with the Aegean Sea and was built by the Romans. So he's still following that highway in terms of his plans, and he comes to this little town called Berea, verse 10, who coming thither went. Now that's an imperfect tense. And this is one of Luke's ways of showing us the time is passing. An imperfect tense is a past linear action meant he kept going into the synagogue. He didn't just go in once, but he kept going into the synagogue of the Jews. We don't know how long he was there, but long enough that he did it several times at least. Verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, all quickness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. When it says they received the word of God, the verb there is a verb that means welcome, like they were hungry, thirsting for the word of God. Now, if you teach the Bible with any type of longevity, that is, over a number of years, you'll find that you go to places and it's like hitting a brick wall in terms of trying to communicate God's word to people. In our modern evangelical, even fundamental Bible-believing churches, believers have become so accustomed to entertainment that really the pulpit has become in competition with Saturday Night Live or some entertainment show on TV. And the interest, concentration level, the focus level of the people is so short that messages from the pulpit now in most of our churches are 20, 25 minutes long, and the Bible content of them is minimal. But then sometimes in your experience in teaching God's Word, you run into the place where people are like a sponge, and they can't get enough of God's Word. And I want to tell you something. I have spoken all over the United States. I know both scenarios. And there's nothing so encouraging. You want somebody to teach you God's Word? Just open your heart to it. And you know what? They'll kill themselves to teach you God's Word. That's the heart of a teacher. And the opposite is true when they run into a brick wall. It's almost as though they're killed inside. These were more noble than the Jews. At last, Paul found a synagogue. Wouldn't you expect that that would be where the Word of God was honored in the Mediterranean world? But he has been to Antioch of Pisidia. He has been to Lystra. He has been to Derbe. He got kicked out of town. He got thrown in jail in Philippi. And it was the Jews that stirred up the insurrection against them. He had been to Thessalonica. He got kicked out of town. He had to go by night. It was the Jews that stirred up the insurrection. Now at last he found a synagogue where they said, "We can't get enough. Tell us more." Not only that, we're going to go home and check you out, Paul. They went home and opened up the scrolls to make sure what he taught was compatible with the Word of God. Can you imagine how they must have blessed this man? No, they did this daily, it says. Therefore, verse 12, many of them believed. And also honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. But here come the dishonorable synagogue people. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and they stirred up, agitated the people, and immediately the brethren sent Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. Okay? Now we're on handout number 47 that you should have been given this morning. Okay? Now from Berea to Athens. See this route here, this highway going down here? Here's Athens down here on this isthmus. This is 251 miles. If you go by land. Now, that's a considerable journey. If you take 25 miles a day walking, that's going to take you at least 10 days. But if you go by sea, see this dotted line coming out here? Sail down here and down here and around here and right over to Athens. This is a 3-day journey by sea, if the trade winds are right. The implication in verse 14 is that they sent them as it were to the sea, like they were going to go that way. But the verse does not demand that they did. But they probably did go the sea route, like this. And most maps that you see of the second journey, they'll show him when he leaves Berea, comes down to the seaport here, and takes off and goes around to Athens. Now, in your notes, I raise a question. Who supplied the money for this? Where did they get the gold to do this? You know, you read the New Testament, and particularly the book of Acts, and they're doing all this traveling, and there were four of them minimally together. Now it's down to three, and he's going to leave Silas. He's going to send Silas and Timothy back. But you don't have a lot of detail. Where did they get the money to do it? You do not move in the world in which we live in without some capital. Now, up until the time he went to Thessalonica, he apparently had been receiving support from his home base, which was Antioch of Syria. And somehow those funds got cut off. They didn't catch up with him. Remember, they didn't have Western Union. Hey, I need some money. Police officer standing behind me. Quick. I need a quick, get it here as fast as you can. Did you ever have to do that? Oh man, does it cost you? If you have sons and daughters and they leave home, you may get a message like this sometime. Let me forewarn you, this is an occupational hazard of being a father. They didn't have, Western Union to wire the money. So, we are told who paid for this trip. But you can bet your boot somebody paid for it, or they wouldn't have gone on that ship. And what happened, as we saw last week, from the book of Thessalonians, when Paul was at Thessalonica, he had to get a job. And he had a trade, as did all Jewish young people. Very, very wise thing for a young person to have a trade. And the Apostle Paul had to go to work at Thessalonica. And he says, I did this so you wouldn't be charged with the gospel. And he writes back to the Thessalonians. And he supported his whole evangelistic team at Thessalonica. Now, maybe he had some bucks left over. Or maybe the people that conducted him from Berea, maybe they paid for it, were just simply not told. Okay? All right? So now he comes down to Athens. Verse 15. And it looks like he leaves Silas and Timothy back there, according to verse 14. Whatever the case, it's possible that they came to Athens and he sent them back. Verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens and received the commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, and then they departed. So on verse 15 we say in your notes, those who travel with Paul were sent back to Berea with a request to send Silas and Timothy back to Paul in Athens with dispatch, which they probably did. That is, these guys go back to Berea where Paul has left Timothy and Silas and say, come at once. If they did, then he immediately sent them back. Okay? And then they're going to rejoin Paul in Acts 18:6. Now we have Paul sending for Silas and Timothy. Somebody has to pay for that trip. They come. He sends them back. Somebody has to pay for that trip. And he sent them back to reinforce both the believers at Thessalonica and the ones in Berea, and Luke is left in Philippi. And now Paul is alone in Athens. Okay? Verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, in your notes, I called attention to the fact of the verb that's translated stir. It's the word agitated. I want to show you that word. That word is paroxamai. I'm going to spell it in English, okay? Now we get our word paroxysm from this. Paroxysm. What is a paroxysm? A paroxysm is what parents feel when their 14-year-old child decides that he or she is going to stay out all night and not tell them. You have a paroxysm. Your spirit is stirred within you. You have a convulsion inside. You are really moved. You are really agitated. That's a paroxysm. And as Paul walked around Athens, well, this is such a tremendous scene. Anybody been to Athens here? Anybody at all? One been to Athens. Athens is the modern capital of ancient Greece, of modern Greece. It's the capital of modern Greece today. But from 400 BC on, it was the cultural summum bonum, the epitome of culture of the ancient world. Over 400 years, it held that esteem to itself. It was the Oxford of the ancient world. It was the Harvard of the ancient world. It was the University of Southern California of the ancient world. It was a city of architecture, statuary, art forms, temples, images that were built in the 5th and 4th century BC and never rivaled by any city in the ancient world. In the time of the Apostle Paul, it still represented the highest level of culture in ancient antiquity. And in terms of a university town, there were only two cities that rivaled it: Alexandria, Egypt, and Tarsus, the city in which the Apostle Paul was raised. Athens was the center of political thought, of literature, of art, of oratory, a philosophy. Now, I don't even know if young people are exposed to any of this information now. I don't know what they study when they study ancient history. Well, I don't even know if they study ancient history in high school anymore, but when I was a kid, we were taught, we had to memorize the name of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Demosthenes, and these great orators and philosophers. We had to read Plato's Republic when I was in high school, simply to get the flavor of the Greek concept of liberty and what a citizen was and what his responsibilities were to the state. Athens was it in the ancient world. If you wanted to drop a name of a town that you lived in to improve your status and your image, you would say, I was in Athens, or I went to school and studied in Athens. And it was still that in the time of the Apostle Paul. So here's Paul all by himself, and he's roaming around the city, and he sees the city. King James says that he was stirred or agitated or had a paroxysm when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. From divine viewpoint, this is a town given over to paganism or idolatry. From human viewpoint, it's the greatest city of the ancient world. Yeah? All right. Roman satirists write about Greek and say, quote, it is easier to find a god at Athens than it is to find a man. There were just idols everywhere. So Paul is now moved, and because he's so stirred inwardly, we're told, verse 17, therefore, this is the result now of this paroxysm. Now he has, again, an imperfect tense. By the way, paroxysm is an imperfect tense. He kept being disturbed inside himself. Therefore, he kept disputing. The verb is dialoguing. Imperfect. He kept dialoguing in the synagogue, that's his major methodology, with the Jews. Then secondly, and with devout persons, that is, who hadn't been proselytized into the Jewish faith, but who were devout, that is, they feared God. They were like Cornelius was before he was saved. And then the great statement here, and in the marketplace, daily, with them that met with him. And them that met with him is a present participle, which means those that kept on meeting with. So in other words, he's walking around the city, he starts debating, he dialogues, he goes to the synagogue, has a certain amount of success there, not a whole lot. He finds devout people, he says, well, let me tell you about this stuff, we'll meet in the marketplace, and pretty soon he has a group meeting in the marketplace. Now, what was the marketplace? I mean, it sounds like the local mall, doesn't it? In a sense, it was that, but it was more than that. The marketplace, it's called the agora in Greek, was the public square. And this agora in Athens has been completely excavated. They started in the 1930s and they finished excavating it in the 1946, after the war. So if you go to Athens now, you can go to the agora. You can see where the temple was, in several temples in the agora. Everybody had a temple. If you were a craftsman, you had your own god, the god of the craftsman. If you were female, there was a goddess that was compatible with the god of the craftsman. There were temples everywhere. The agora was the place where men met to transact business. Consequently, there was a department of weights and measurements, because they had the same time trouble with business then as you have now, you know. I'll buy a dozen eggs. Okay, here's a dozen eggs. Oh, there's only 11 in there. Yeah, that's a dozen. No, I thought 12 was a dozen. See, somebody had to establish weights and measurements so that business would be honest. So in the agora, there was a whole building that said, oh, you bought a pound of gold? Let's check it out in the standards of weights and measurement. Make sure you got a pound. It's that same problem then that we have today. So there's a building for transacting business. There were archives. There were temples. The agora corresponds to what the Romans called the forum. It's the place of daily public activity in Athens. I love this. Paul goes to the marketplace to conduct the business of the Lord, because Christianity meets people right where they are, right where their need is, and confronts them with the message of the gospel, because that's what they need. Christianity is not relegated to the temple or the church or to your private little room in your house or just your house. Me and my son John, us four, no more, just us. Christianity is designed where the rubber meets the road. And it's the only thing that works where the rubber meets the road. And Paul says, I'm not going to relegate this to the synagogue. We're not isolationists. We don't just worship the Lord on Sunday morning at 9:15 or 10:30. This thing we call Christianity is a way of life. It's a thought process. It's a world view. It's more than John 3:16. That's only the entry point into Christianity. And Paul had this focus that was so broad, that reached everybody. And so daily he went into the marketplace with the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now comes the university people. Verse 18. And if you've been in a university environment, you should have some appreciation of this passage, I assure you. Then certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans, now they get their name from a man named Epicurus. You have a, probably have a marginal note. In Schofield they have a marginal note, who lived in the 4th and early 3rd century B.C. And what Epicurus, his basic philosophy was, make the most of enjoyment that is within your reach in life. And his concept of the honorable life was really pretty high. But by the time you take that mentality over the stretch of the next 250 years, it has totally, totally degenerated to what you have in your notes there. Where the Epicureans in the time of Paul were teaching the wise make most out of enjoyment or experience. Now that degenerated into totally gross sensualism. So they had the topless bars on every corner. And they called this adult entertainment. There's no accountability to the gods by the time Epicureanism reaches the 1st century AD. There is no retribution to come. In other words, the Epicureans were the swingers of the 1st century AD. And their basic philosophy was, if it feels good, do it. Okay? So here comes a group of those from that, to Paul, and of the Stoics. Notice the capital S. You have a marginal reference. These are disciples of Zeno, who also was in the 3rd century, early 3rd century, and late 3rd century B.C. They get their name from the porch, the stoa, where Zeno taught his disciples. And by the time you get to the Apostle Paul, the Stoics were the pantheists of the ancient world. Now the Stoics were somewhat opposite of the Epicureans, as you see there in your notes. They say the wise person subjects passion to reason. In other words, don't run your life on the basis of, are you listening, teenagers? Don't run your life on the basis of your glands, but on the basis of your brain. Secondly, do not be affected by passion or feeling. So they want to act like they're stoical. No disrespect, but they want to act sort of male finish. Or finish male, you know. You tell a joke and it's, you tell something sad and it's, you know, sort of, does that reach you? No. Okay, well, all right. Live above all that will be. I'm not going to let anything affect me. Oh, really? What if Paul had that feeling? He wouldn't have been stirred. He wouldn't have had a paroxysm inside when he saw all these pagan gods around the city. It's that that moved him in his guts. You know the statement, Jesus was moved with compassion upon them? You know what that really means? That meant his guts. He got all stirred up in his intestines. He was so moved by the fact that the Jewish people who were God's people were like sheep without a shepherd. And it stirred him inside till he was upset in the stomach. Both of these philosophies are non-scriptural. So here they come, and here's Paul. So they come to Paul, verse 18. And some said, what will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange, xenos, foreign, and the word for God is demon, daimonion. Don't let that confuse you, because that was a Greek understanding of God. I wonder if that's a Freudian slip that God plays on people. Okay, stop right there. See the spermo logos. S-P-E-R-M-O, which is our word what? Sperm or seed. And logos is word. What they're saying is this guy is a seed picker. He's a idle prattler. He's like a second-hand philosopher. This is the image that Paul conveyed to these people. Okay, now why did they call him a seed picker? Verse 19. 18, last part. Because he preached. Now again, that's an imperfect tense verb. It meant he kept on preaching, and the verb is euangelizo, which is our verb to evangelize. He kept on evangelizing unto them Jesus, and there's an article in front of Jesus. The Jesus and the resurrection. In other words, their reason for the confrontation is because he kept on preaching unto them Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and probably started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a proof that God is going to raise human beings in the future and he's going to judge them. And what was their response? This guy's a seed picker. He's a babbler. We'll get more information out of him. Now what I want to try to point out here is, and I think this is very, very important, notice that the words that describe Paul come out of these people who are hostile to him. It is they that say, he keeps telling us about Jesus. He keeps telling us about the resurrection. That means that is exactly what he did. It got through. Are you with me? He did not attack Epicurus or Epicureanism at the root of the fallacy of their philosophy. He didn't say, now Zeno was wrong when he spoke in the portico and he taught you this and this and that. He headed right to the heart of the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? How do we know he did it? How can we be assured that this is the truth? And the resurrection is the thing that assures us of that. Now hear me today, if you're an unbeliever, listen to me. Is Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead? Is he alive today? This is an issue that proves the reliability of who Jesus Christ is, who he said he was, the assurance that he accomplished what he said he would do. And you will have to deal with that person one day in your life. You will bow your knee to him. And the resurrection is the assurance of that. Is this a figment of the imagination of the early believers? Did they make up the resurrection? The greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Bible is the fact that they did not believe it. None of them. Peter, James, John, none of them believed that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He had to prove it to them empirically. He even had to show one of them his. They saw him, and one of them still didn't believe that it was Christ. He had to show them the wounds. Empirical evidence that he had died.
You know, I'm glad it's that way. First of all, it shows us how little the faith was. Secondly, it gave us empirical evidence, scientific evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to tell you is there is not a philosophical approach to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is not an intellectual approach to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is simply the simple, plain message of the gospel. And it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. You cannot intellectualize the gospel. I've just come from a 5-day seminar on the 100th anniversary of the birth of C.S. Lewis in Cambridge, England. For 5 days I was in seminars by highly respected, many of them I believe are real believers in Christ, intellectuals. Some of them I doubt if they're believers. The emphasis of the seminar was, let's reclaim Western culture for Christianity. We have an opportunity now. Let's, in our university environment, project a Christian worldview. Marvelous statements. Wonderful thought. But it won't happen till you clarify the gospel. You can have all this highfalutin, wonderful sounding stuff, and I have a Christian worldview. I believe everybody in this auditorium ought to have a Christian worldview. You ought to know where we came from, why we're here, what happened to screw things up, how Jesus Christ straightened it out, and how ultimately He's going to straighten it out one day, and one day we're going to be with Him. You should have a Christian worldview, and you should conduct your life in your Christian worldview, and you will conduct your life in your Christian worldview. Whether you have an adequate one or an inadequate one, that's the way you live your life. But I want to tell you something. You cannot intellectualize the gospel. The gospel confronts men where they are, like they are in the marketplace, sinners, lost, headed for eternal hell. But there's a Savior. There's only one Savior. He is the only Savior. And I don't care if you're in the marketplace or in the temple or in the university campus. There can be no proper Christian worldview that doesn't start with the gospel. And you cannot intellectualize. It is a reducer of men. It cuts you down to the lowest common denominator in God's sight, a lost sinner. Hopelessly undone. Depraved in your mind. Proud in your heart. And God says, I have a Savior for you. The Lord Jesus Christ. He took care of this issue for me. And He took care of this issue for you. I'm propitiated. I'm satisfied that my Son paid the penalty for your sins. Are you satisfied? Oh, you say yes? Okay. Yes means you will trust Him and nothing else for your salvation. That's the gospel. And without that, I don't care how good your philosophy of Christianity is, without that, this is all nice, highfalutin sounding stuff. So, and this is what Paul confronted the major cultural center of the ancient world with, that message. Did you see that? His enemy said, who is this seed picker?
Who is this second-hand philosopher? We never heard of Jesus.
Jesus? He talks about this little country over there called Israel. Well, good night. They've been under subjection. They have no power. And this Jesus, who is this prattler? Who does he think this Jesus is? Let's hear more from him. Okay? Verse 20. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know. We are willing to know, they say, therefore. Strong word, would to know. Bulamai. Therefore, what these things mean. We need further explanation. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Oh, man, they had CNN on all day. And if it wasn't O.J., then it was the president. By the way, have you been convinced that the president is really, really good at telling lies, but when it comes to telling the truth, he's just not very good at it. I mean, he tries, but just can't seem to make it. He's an expert on the one side and not good on the other. Oh, well, these Athenians, they just, oh, man. They're as bad as me, you know. Get the morning paper, read it. Get USA Today, read it. Go back, turn CNN on, you know. Luke was really sharp in this regard. That's why he put, see that in parentheses? Demosthenes, one of the great orators of Greece, and these Athenians had this reputation for hundreds of years. And when Philip of Macedon was in a power grab and coming down to conquer Greece, Demosthenes says to the Athenians, "You're the best people at being deceived by something new or something new that is said than anyone in the world. We're all threatened from without, and you're down here trying to, you know, dig up the latest gossip." Luke knew that statement, and that's why he threw that in there. Okay? All right, now what's going to happen? Let's get the upshoot. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Isn't this exciting? I missed verse 19, didn't I? They took him to the Areopagus. See that? Well, if you take that word Areopagus of verse 19 and run it down to verse 22, Mars Hill, that's the same place. And on your notes, I'm on the back page now at the top. The Areopagus was known two ways. First of all, it was known as the council or the court. The August court in charge of religious, cultural, and governmental affairs of Athens. So that meant it was a group of men. And these men were responsible for judging matters that pertain to cultural things, to religious things in Athens. In other words, they were like a university faculty committee, so to speak. The second way that the Areopagus was known is that it was the hill where the council met, and that hill is known as Mars Hill. And on top of Mars Hill is what? What crowns the city of Athens? That crowns Mars Hill. The great what? The Acropolis. That's right, the Acropolis. Okay? And the Parthenon. And the Parthenon, which is almost one of the wonders of the ancient world, was a temple. You've seen pictures of this, you know, with the big columns all the way around it. It was a temple that housed the statue of Athena. And Athena was the goddess of war. She's the one who went forward in battle. And that statue, which was carved some 400 years before Christ, was housed in the Parthenon. Well, this is where they take Paul. If you go to Athens, you would definitely see this. So they take him up there, and they gather around, and they're going to listen to what he says. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, the Acropolis, the Areopagus, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are too superstitious." Now, in your notes, I call attention to that word and translated it religious. It can be translated either way. But really, the word religious fits a lot better. In other words, from their perspective, in having all these gods and all these temples, they were very, very religious people. Paul says, you're too much involved in that. For as I passed by, verse 23, and beheld your devotions, really your objects of worship, as your margin says, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, the Agnus God, the God who is not known. So see what you do if you have a lot of gods. To make sure you cover the bases, you might have missed one. And you surely don't want all these gods to be mad at you. I mean, this could really disrupt your lifestyle, particularly if you're an Epicurean. So to cover all the bases, you say, well, in case I missed one, here's the statue to the unknown God. I wonder if they brought sacrifices to the unknown God. Probably it. So Paul makes a play on this, latter part of verse 20. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, King James says, I declare unto you, Paul says, I am announcing unto you. In other words, you who think the unknown God is unknowable, I'm going to make him known to you. So you can expect then in his sermon or his message to these people that he's going to tell them who the one true God is. And we begin in verse 24, and he unloads this theology. Verse 24, God that made the world, the cosmos, and the word really there is not, I'm sorry, the word is not cosmos, it's the earth, the physical earth. God that made the earth and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So in your notes, I have called attention to these statements. God is the creator and Lord of the universe. So he starts from a world, Christian worldview. And he says, the unknown God that you're talking about, that I'm making known, he is the God who created planet Earth. And he is not only the God of planet Earth, he is Lord of heaven and earth that he made. Secondly, that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now flip over to Acts 7:47, where Paul, as an unbeliever and a member of the Sanhedrin, well, possible member of the Sanhedrin, listened to the message, the Christian message of Stephen, and then voted for Stephen's death, said that he heard Stephen say this. Verse 47, Acts 7. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet Jeremiah, heaven is my home throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Do you see the picture? Here's God sitting, heaven is my throne, he's sitting up there at the throne, and he has feet on planet Earth. And he says to mankind, are you going to build a house big enough to house me? Who do you think you are? Do you think your little denomination has God cornered in a box? We know in Duluth Bible Church, we don't have a corner on God. He's not locked up in this church as though he's not somewhere else. So Paul starts with this overpowering concept that God is the creator and Lord of his universe, and you can't shut him up in a temple. Verse 25. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, as though human beings had something they could contribute to this poor anemic God who needed our sacrifices. He doesn't need anything. In fact, He gives all things. He gives to all life and breath and all things. Our very source of our being came from this God. Verse 26. And He hath made, the King James says, of one blood. Now, in the critical text, and there was a majority of critical texts that, well, I better not use that word. In nearly all the critical texts, there's not the word blood. In the majority text, there's the word blood. So let's take the interpretation. Let's say He made of one blood, following the majority text. God hath made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now that would indicate the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? Leviticus chapter 22. That would mean that the blood source, the life source of all human beings come from one person. Okay, now let's take it the other way. Let's take the critical text. Let's assume the word blood is not in the text. And He hath made of one all the members of the human race to dwell on the face of the earth. That would also mean that everybody is descended from one person. So either way you take that, it doesn't change any significance in the verse. You got the picture. What He's saying essentially, either whether you have a New American Standard or whether you have King James, He's saying there's one source of life, and that was Adam. And everybody in planet Earth descended from one source through affirmation of the creation of Adam. Keep reading, though. The purpose of this was for men to dwell upon the face of the earth. And now this incredible statement. And He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, somewhere along the line, after the creation, God separated the nations. This is described in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And He predetermined the geographical limits of the nations. Now I want to show you what He's quoting from, and I'm going to put it on the overhead, and you should mark this in your notes, maybe mark it in your Bible. This is one of the most incredible statements in the Old Testament. It's found in Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High, this is Moses writing approximately 1401 BC. And he says, when the Most High God divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. I'm going to ask you a question. When Moses wrote Deuteronomy 32:8, was Israel in the land or in the wilderness? Wilderness. Oh, that meant they hadn't occupied the land of Israel yet. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, they had not been in Israel. But when He separated the sons of Adam, was before Abraham was even born. That's Genesis 10 and 11. Abraham isn't born to the end of chapter 11. And the nations are divided at Babel, where God confuses the tongues of men. He does it by language and by ethnic relationship. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all the nations of the world descend from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the Japhetic nations went west. The Shemite nations were supposed to stay in the Middle East. The Hamitic nations went down to Africa. And some of them intermingled and formed the Asiatic peoples. Genesis 10 and 11. Babel. They couldn't live together because they couldn't communicate. God forced the separation that he encouraged after the flood, and to which they disobeyed and built the Tower of Babel. And he said, I'll force it. But when they settled the nations, he set the bounds of the people. This is geographic DNA.
This is the DNA of geography. That's a pretty good statement. I just thought that up. Somebody write that down. Next.
Do you believe that? This little country that isn't even existing yet. I'm going to determine all the peoples of the world in relation to Israel. Skip thousands of years. A couple thousand. And the end times are coming. And God's word says, I'm bringing all the focus of all the nations of the world upon one little nation, Israel. And the whole world, prophecy, will be upset over Israel. And we have just felt it the last week, haven't we? Right in the gut. Because Ben Laden, I don't remember his name, says, we will get at the United States because there would be no Israel if it wasn't for the United States. And in the end times, there'll be a block of nations, the Bible says, to the west. There'll be a block of nations to the north. There'll be a block of nations to the south. There'll be a block of nations to the east. And this little country that's 120 miles long and 90 miles wide at the widest point, the whole world will be focused on Israel. And this is the allusion of Paul in verse 26. The bounds of the habitations of men are DNA'd by God, and when men try to break those bonds, war ensues. Trouble ensues. Well, we're getting... How could time go so fast? I didn't get finished. Why did he do this? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of them. Now he quotes one of their philosophers, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring, his genos. For inasmuch as we are the offspring, genos, descendants of a common ancestor who came from God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, that is the divine nature, is like gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God suffered that. He winked at it. But now he commands every man everywhere to repent, because every man to change his mind about this situation of idols and who God is, because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. He's back to Jesus. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, they sneered, they turned up their nose, they jeered. Some others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. They sort of dismissed him. Paul departed from among their midst. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, and among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the council that sat in the hill of the Areopagus, judging the daily affairs of Athens. Dionysius gets saved, as does a woman named Damaris. Isn't that nice? One at a time. And have you noticed in Acts to this point how Luke is led by the Holy Spirit to name names of people who get saved? Individuals. One here, one there, some women here, some honorable women here, many honorable women, this guy, that guy. And here are two. May that be the case in the Duluth Bible Church that you believe the gospel can be saved.